As I had previously in the evenings, I switched over from Exodus, taking a break from Exodus. We'll get back to it. But we are in the Gospel of John now. And I will go back to Exodus on occasion, and particularly towards the end of Exodus, where it gets into the tabernacle, the construction of the tabernacle, and the furniture, utensils that are in there. And the reason for the importance of that is the fulfillment of each one of those items, along with the tabernacle, plays a major portion in the book of Hebrews. So we will we'll touch on that as time goes along. So we haven't given up on Exodus. There's still a lot there. But as I said, we are in John now. And we want to go through, starting in verse 19 through 28. We're talking about John the Immerser, John the Baptist. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, quote, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I'm not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said.'" Now, they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him and said to him, "Why are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one who you do not know. It is he who comes after me, and the thong of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. All right, so what we've got here is the herald, the forerunner of our Lord. He perfectly understood what his relationship to the Master was, and he considered it a supreme honor to have a divinely appointed position, even though that position was inferior in respect to Christ. He was perfectly okay with that. So the question that got put to John by the leaders of the Jews that had been sent down from Jerusalem was very natural and very proper. That they were asking very proper questions to John. But it was also evidence of the interest that John's mission had already began to stir up amongst the people. And so what it did is it gave John here the opportunity both to declare himself and to testify about the Lord. So there was no doubt a lot of expectation about the one, all right, who according to Hebrew prophecy would be the deliverer and the ruler of God's people, Israel. But the question here, no doubt, also came from different motives from the people that not only that were there that brought the questions, but also the ones that sent them down from Jerusalem. In some cases, no doubt, there was a desire to understand, which is good. In other cases, might have been for political expectation. But so the Jews then turned towards every person of influence who rose amongst the people, and we see later in the Gospels that there was in Acts, when Paul was arrested one time, the Romans said, you know, you're not this Thaddeus or Judas who came up during the time of the census and led a lot of people astray. So there was lots of different people that arose during this period of time that got garnered a lot of attention from the Jews about, you know, is this the one that we've been waiting for? So they turned to John here, whose character was very simple but very inflexible, and they considered him a Hebrew seer, okay, one that had a message to deliver. So his popularity was pretty evident from the number of disciples and admirers that he had all around him. So in these circumstances, what was John's first duty? It was to give a very, very clear answer to the questioning of the Jews. And the question that they had was very pointed, very direct. Are you Elijah? Come again to the people? Because those people honored Elijah as one of their holiest and mightiest prophets of old. So there was something about his appearance, something about his habits, something maybe about his speech that suggested that that was a possibility, that this might have been Elijah come again. Or was he the prophet? Notice that they didn't say a prophet. They're asking him, are you the prophet? The prophet that they're referring to comes from Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. You don't need to turn there. I'll read it to you. That's where Moses is telling the people one of his final discourses before they enter into the promised land. He says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from among your countrymen. You shall listen to him." So the Jews here are asking John, are you the prophet? Or could it be that he was none other than the Messiah? See, the time was ripe for the arrival of the promised deliverer. Those that were conscious of the time frame would have referenced Daniel, the prophet, you know, the 69, the 70 weeks. They would have recognized that the Messiah, not just the prophet, but the Messiah, the deliverer, the ruler, was in their lifetimes. They knew, the ones that were conscious and paid attention to the Old Testament, recognized that it was time for the Messiah. So John here evidently possessed a spiritual authority, a power such that Israel had not seen in many, many generations. Remember, there was a 400-year period of silence, and now John's on the scene. So to every question that John had, he gave one answer. I'm not. Nope, not me. So in this disclaimer here, we recognize both the intelligence and the candor, if you will, of the forerunner. Now, a weaker mind of John, okay, consider John for a moment, someone that was weaker from him would have been probably overcome by the special attention that he was getting, or someone that had a little bit of self-ambition amongst inside his heart, might have taken advantage of the opportunity to push maybe a personal agenda. You know, not necessarily saying, well, no, I'm not really him. To be evasive, to draw more people towards himself. But he doesn't do any of that. So John has a very, very clear understanding of who he is, what his role is, and he's not going to lead people astray. He says, no, I am not. So as great as John was, you know, no one greater than him, born of women, he didn't desire the position more than what God had meant for him. And I'll read this to you in Matthew 11, verses 7 through 9. This is the when Jesus is talking about John the Baptist. He says, when John sends people to Jesus to ask, is he the one? Verse 7, as these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing. Those who wear soft clothing, by the way, that soft clothing is a reference to effeminate clothing, in soft clothing are in king's palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, and I tell you, one who is more than a prophet. So why was John considered more than a prophet? Because he was a prophet. But why was he more than a prophet? Well, one of them is that he was not only a prophet, but he was the subject of prophecy. Remember Malachi says that God will send one in the spirit of Elijah. So he was not only the subject of prophecy, but he was a prophet. And another reason that he was more than a prophet is he was actually the chosen herald of the Messiah. None of the other prophets had that particular role. So when Jesus says he was more than a prophet, he was more than a prophet in several ways. So what was John's claim here? To the one who knows what God has given to him, and he's not going to minimize his work or envy another's work. He's got his own position. He's got his own work to do. So the claims made by John were really pretty remarkable. He acknowledged himself to be the fulfillment of prophecy. And we'll get that in just a moment. Because when we, and this is where it really kind of comes out, in the prophecy at the fulfillment of his birth, but actually before his birth as well. Remember when Zacharias was in the temple before John was conceived? An angel approaches him, and this is in Luke 1, by the way. You don't need to turn there because I'll read it to you. This is when he is offering up incense at the time of prayer. People outside, Zacharias is inside. He sees an angel next to the altar of incense. And the angel says to him, "You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth," that'd be his son, "for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So that's what the angel said to Zacharias. And a little bit later in chapter 1 of Luke, Zacharias at the birth and then the naming and circumcision and the naming of John, this is what Zacharias says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins." So the angel told Zacharias what John was going to be, and Zacharias accepted it, and then he then prophesied at the birth or at the circumcision and the naming of his son. So these things, much like Mary and Joseph, would have been passed along in with Mary and Joseph to Jesus as he's growing up. So this would have no doubt, this instance here would have no doubt been passed along to John at his growing up, at his teaching, that this wouldn't have been held back to him. So he knew what his role was going to be probably from a very young age. So here we've got, he's a voice. So we know that God had often spoken to Israel, but through John, here he's speaking again. To him was given to speak the thoughts of the divine mind from God. So John had this very burning message of repentance to the people, and he was called on to deliver his fellow countrymen. And he was also a herald, one that was to prepare the way of the one coming behind him. We know that in times past in secular world, a king, when he would go on a journey, he would have a herald that would go on ahead of him that would tell everybody the king is coming, the king is coming. Well, that is taken from Christ here, that John was the herald that would proclaim that the king is coming. And his task was to make straight the Lord's way, to announce the Messiah's approach, and direct attention away from himself to the one coming to Israel. So it was his role, and his role was to fade away into the background, you know, comparatively insignificant compared to the one that is followed, to withdraw from the spotlight. So it was his to administer the humbler form of baptism by water, for which the one coming after him would baptize with the Holy Spirit. So what we see really here, a complete harmony in God's plan here. The revelation that God proceeds, and it says what the angel told Zacharias, and then what Zacharias said, is that John was there to prepare the path for the Messiah. You know, the wisdom of God here really, it ensures that all preparations are made for the appearance of the world's Savior that was going to come after John. And it was a very honorable position that John had, no doubt. He considered himself unworthy to even untie the sandals of the Master that would be following him, to serve and then when we see him, when we see Christ coming to John to be immersed by him, he is just not even, he says, I need to be immersed by you, and you come to me. And Jesus' response was very proper. He says, no, let everything be done properly and in order, okay? So here, let's get back to the delegation's question to John. Who are you? So, that a sense of questioning had been aroused, I'd mentioned a little bit earlier, whether from curiosity, from an official capacity possibly, or jealousy. There, you know, it was all there in different forms. So it is really better to be questioned from any motives than not to be questioned at all. No matter what the rationale is, to be questioned is a good thing. It's better for the questioners themselves. You know, it's a very dull age, a very dull person that asks no questions. Asking is the primary condition of receiving. If you don't ask, you're not going to receive. I mean, that's very scriptural. We understand that. But asking questions to understand is a very good and very proper thing to do. It's better for the one questioned, a teacher with the truth or a herald with a message. That is the proper one to ask. It proves that John's presence here and his efforts to attract attention was being successful. That's what his role was, to attract attention to himself so that not for himself, but that people would hear what he had to say about the one following him. So that was the case with the Baptist here now. It made him glad that a delegation came and questioned him. That's what he wanted. He wanted people to question. And it proved that his voice had started to stir the land and awake the spirits of inquiry amongst the people. So that there was an expectation for the appearance of a great person, whether it be Elijah, whether it be the prophet, or whether it be the Messiah. See, some were expecting the Messiah, some Elijah, some the prophet, but all were expecting someone great to appear. Time somehow had reached its fullness, and the people understood that. They accepted it, and it started to raise their spirits just a little bit. So they'd been searching, they'd been waiting for some time, and an appearance was naturally expected by someone. Ancient prophecy also nursed that expectation that there was a deeply held need by the people for fulfillment and for the appearance of the deliverer, the ruler. So when the Baptist began to burn in the wilderness, the spirit of the age soon caught the flame. And then the country was blazing with the questions from different motives, obviously, but the questions were all good. People, you know, when there's expectation, when there's whenever there's an occurrence of something that happens, what do people normally do? What was that? What was that noise? What did he say? People start questioning, and that's exactly what God wanted, and that was exactly what John's mission was. And it was really a high compliment that the questioners here were asking John about his ministry, whether intended or not. Okay, but especially the first question, are you the Christ? Boy, to John, that might have been a question that he would maybe had never thought about. Someone would say, are you the Christ? And he's like, no. I mean, he knew he wasn't, obviously. But that was high praise on their part. And that's why I say a weaker person would have maybe basked in that glory just a little bit. But we see no hint of that at all with John. See, John would have no doubt been satisfied with a simple question of, who are you? Okay, and just drop it there. But he succeeded in begging this question, not from the thoughtless crowd necessarily, but from the mental and moral princes of the age. You've got these, the ones that were sent from the Pharisees, Sadducees, the council from Jerusalem, and they ask him, are you the Christ? Are you the one that has been prophesied for 1,500 years? So John was such that it was understandable to mistake him for the light of the world. Okay, you know, you would think that by what he was saying, by what he was proclaiming. The people understood that he was sent from God. Remember, when they sent to arrest him, they recognized that he was from God. Now, but there was a lot of persistency and demand in the questioning here by these sent down. They ask in every way, in every manner, and they ask him again and again. You know, at least in that, you know, asking him again and again, they're worthy of, you know, that questioning is worthy of imitation on our part. Until we actually get an answer to our question. Because, see, if they would have stopped and said, are you the Christ? And he said, no. Some people would say, well, okay, and then they walk away. But they're persistent. Well, how about Elijah? Well, how about the prophet? So they keep asking until they get an answer. But how many people have not been admitted because they shyly knock on the door, and then they run away before they really get an answer? These people didn't do that. But the delegation here was persistent, and they were demanding. And in this, they were not wrong. They were not interfering, and it was not unwelcome questions. We don't see John rebuking them for their questions. It's not in Scripture. So the ministry of John was such as to deserve and demand questioning. The public had a right to hear his testimony, and he was ready to give it to them. He was going to answer all of their questions. See, we've said this many, many times. The truth is not afraid of questions. It only grows clearer with them. See, the inquiry is made to the right person as well. We need to recognize that. See, many ask for information everywhere except where they're likely to get it. They try to gather knowledge of a person from everyone else except for the person themselves. But this group here, they asked wisely and intelligently in their search for knowledge concerning John by coming to John himself and asking him, who are you? And who else was more likely to be able to give an answer to that? If you want water, you go to the water fountain. You want to know something about the rose, you don't go to the oak or the lily, but you go to the rose itself. If you want truth, you go to the one that has the truth. Don't accept things secondhand when you can get them firsthand, when you get them fresh. So John's answer, no, to the question that he might be the Christ, Elijah, or the prophet. He gave a very firm denial in each one of those cases. So it really proves his strict honesty and straightforwardness. It was not evasive in any of those. He was a herald. So these are questions which no one but John could answer. His position was very unique, and he had strong integrity and honesty about who he was, what his role was, and that it was, he understood from God. So he answers to the affirmative. He refers to himself as a subject of ancient prophecy. He does that. And so, therefore, divinely appointed to be a herald. And then in verse 23 of first chapter of John here, we see that he actually quotes Isaiah chapter 40. He says, "I am a voice." That's important. The importance of his mission to make straight the way of the Lord. See, what that implies is that the Lord was coming. That was what he says. And he goes on to quote that that he was to make straight the path. "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said." So the Lord was coming, and he was coming in his son, the long-expected Messiah, and he was close at hand. As he says, as a matter of fact, he's in your midst. It also implies that his way had become crooked. His way, God's way, had become crooked, because that's what he says. Make straight the paths of the Lord. Well, how is it that they were crooked? See, the way of the Lord through Moses was straight, leading directly to the Messiah. But they, the Pharisees, Sadducees, had made it crooked and uneven because of their traditions and their conduct. So Messiah came to straighten that out. His path needed to be straightened. See, this was their duty, the Pharisees, and they were called to do that, but they had made it crooked. They had made it so that they were inhibiting others from making it into the kingdom. So John was called to make it straight, and by the preparation of that, by immersion for the repentance of their sins. He says the king was at hand. So his characteristics as a messenger, and in addition to what we had already indicated, we have that he was a bit mysterious. He says, "I am a voice." A voice? What do you mean, a voice? And he was devoted to his mission, as if were to say, "You've suspected me of being the Christ, Elijah, or the prophet. I'm neither. Only the voice of one crying." The voice is that of someone, but never mind that someone, is what he's saying. He's, "I'm just the voice," okay? Attend to the voice and its message. Your Messiah is in it. It's in the message. He's in a message. See, with John, it was not the messenger, but the mission. Not the herald that was important. It was the coming Messiah that was important. And it should always be so. See, the minister today is but the voice of the herald of the king. And then lastly, when he says, "I am a voice," it's a fleeting. What is a voice? Notice the difference between the description of Christ and that of John. One is the Word. All right, the Word is abiding and it's permanent. But the other is a voice. Transient, temporary. See, John and his ministry were the voice, like the sound of a cannon. That sound soon dies away, but that shot is sent home, sent downrange. See, John's mission was only temporary. It was a voice, but it was to listen to the one coming behind. So John had a very important position, and he fulfilled it to the utmost. So let's close with prayer.